The reading this evening comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16, and that can be found on page 1018 of the Church Bible. That's 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to you, which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nick. And then if you turn to Luke chapter 10, on page 868, I will start to read at verse 13. Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Page 868. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment of for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Well, if you keep Luke 10 open, that would be grand, because this is a passage we're going to be looking at. And as Debbie said, we're kicking off a sermon series in the theological first principles of the Reformation. Now, you may say, well, why are we doing that? We're doing that because it's 2017, and 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, a young German monk and professor of theology named Martin Luther walked up to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church and nailed 95 theses, 95 points of dispute, to the front door. And all Luther was trying to do was to initiate a discussion, to initiate a debate on certain issues that he thought, you know, deserved an airing. The document itself is rather academic and questioning in tone. But it was to spark a revolution that shook Europe to its foundations and which split the Catholic Church in two. Things came to a head in 1521 in the city of Worms when the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V demanded that Luther appear before him. When Luther entered the imperial palace, he was ushered into a room. In the room was the emperor, the papal nuncio, various canon lawyers, theologians, assembled clergy, academics, and other dignitaries. On a table spread in front of him were Luther's writings. And the first question he was asked is, would he be willing to recant them all? Luther responded by dividing his writings into three categories. First of all, there are works which were well received even by his theological opponents and those he wasn't going to reject. Secondly, there were books which attacked the abuses, lies, and desolation of the Christian world under a corrupt papacy. Those, Luther argued, could not be rejected without encouraging the abuses to continue, so he wasn't going to recant those. Thirdly, he said there were works that attacked individuals. And here he said he was willing to apologize for the harsh tone. But he wasn't willing to reject the substance of what he taught. Unless, he said, theological error could be detected by the writings of the prophets and the evangelists. In other words, the Old and New Testament. And if such errors, in the light of what the Old and New Testament taught, could be detected, he said, I shall be ready to renounce every error, and be the first to cast my books into the fire. And then summing up everything, he declared, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen. Now there you've got the rallying cry of the Reformation. A call back to the Bible, a call back to the authority of the Bible, to sola scriptura, to scripture alone as the highest spiritual authority in the church. So this is a call back to the testimony of what scripture says. And then you have Luther's insistence, my conscience is captive. My conscience is bound to the Bible, to the Gospels, to the prophets, to the evangelists. Prove to me anything, he was saying. If I've taught anything contrary to the scriptures, I will be the first to burn my books. Note what he's doing. He's lifting the Bible over individual popes. He's lifting the Bible over the papacy as a teaching office, over the magisterium of the church, over the house of bishops and clergy and laity, over any individual church council and synod, as well as over all the customs and traditions of the church, no matter how hallowed and ancient, if at any point they deviated from what was taught in the Bible itself. I mean, this is dynamite, isn't it? This is dynamite. This was as if a machine gun had been put in Luther's hands and he was spraying everybody with bullets. Overnight, he was branded an extremist, a heretic, and one of the most dangerous men in Europe. It certainly was not the answer the emperor was expecting. But it set the Reformation alight. The Reformation that shook our own Church of England and which saw fruit when clergy on their ordination were made to swear that they would teach nothing as required for salvation except that it may be proved by the scriptures themselves. Okay. But this just raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? I mean, why do we need the Bible, for a start? Why does the Church of England insist that a clergy must banish and drive away all strange opinions contrary to the Word of God? How is it that the Bible has become so authoritative in the Church, and how comprehensive is the Bible? Well, that's why I want you to look at Luke chapter 10. I admit this isn't one of the classic texts on the authority of Scripture, but it is a text that I've been drawn back to over the years, and I've talked to some of you about it already, but I've never actually preached on it. But there's much to say on the issue. So let me give you the background to this. Jesus has just sent out the 72 disciples on mission. They've gone out preaching the gospel, healing the sick, ministering to the poor, doing all kinds of good works, and they've come back, we're told, full of joy. Luke tells us that they've come back with joy. And Jesus, we're told, at this point, when the disciples come back, also is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Now, whatever that means, it's not said very often that Jesus was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. I think there's one other place, this is the other one. But whatever it means, it surely, Luke is highlighting the fact that this is a high point in Jesus' ministry. And at that moment, Jesus turns to his Father in heaven. So you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the Father, you've got the Jesus. The Trinity is being brought into view here. And Jesus prays, and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now remember, talk about the scriptures, why we need them. And what Jesus is pointing out here, for a start, we need the scriptures, we need a word from God, is because Jesus is saying men and women need this authoritative word from God that comes from outside of themselves, because otherwise things would remain hidden. Of course, the Bible starts like that. The Bible opens, as we all know, in the Garden of Eden, and God comes to Adam and Eve and says, thou shalt not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, if God hadn't told them that, they would not have known. So God has to reveal things that otherwise would be hidden. That's how the Old Testament opens. The New Testament opens with Jesus. And as Richard was saying this morning, how would we have recognized Jesus? This voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So hidden things need to be revealed. Without those revelation, without those words of God revealing things to us, we would remain dark. And Jesus says in the dark, Jesus says that, doesn't he? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things. These are hidden things. The Bible reveals things to us that otherwise we would not know. So at this high point in his ministry, at this climactic moment, Jesus turns to his Father and he says, Father, these things that belong to the gospel, these things that pertain to joy, these things that belong to eternal life, these things that pertain to the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. These things that pertain to the things that the disciples are now seeing and hearing, the broken legs running, blind eyes seeing, deaf ears hearing, mute tongues singing, souls being saved. These things, says Jesus, were hidden. They are now being revealed. And then Jesus goes on to talk about his relationship with the Father, that he is the Son. And that he's been sent into the world by the Father to save the world from its rebellion, from its hatred, from its sin. How would we ever know these things if they had not been revealed to us? And so Jesus says, you need to know these things. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things, but now they're being revealed. But who are they being hidden from? Did you notice that? These things which are now being revealed are nevertheless being remained hidden to the wise. The intelligentsia, the spiritual elite from the prophets, those who follow their own wisdom, those who claim that they can see, those who are unteachable because they say they are not blind. Those who deny, says Jesus, that I am the only one and only Son who has come into the world. And so people hide. These things are hidden from the wise. They're hidden also from kings. Did you notice that? The powerful. The mighty and influential. Those who think they can be saved by their wealth. You know, Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We should at least be aware that there will be many people in Nazareth who think that their wealth will be to them a high tower. And on the day of judgment, it would protect them from the wrath of God. I thank you, says Jesus, that these things are hidden from Chorazin and Bethsaida. Those proud cities, those religious cities, who gloried in their righteousness, they were Jewish cities. Who looked down on others who are not like them, who said, I thank you, Father, that I'm not like these other people, unsophisticated, backward, traditionalist, childlike, rural, Gentiles. These things will remain hidden from those who do not think they need the word of God to be revealed to them. Which I guess is millions and millions of people in this country today. Now, of course, the terrible thing, of course, not only today is that terrible, but the terrible thing is at the height of the Middle Ages, there are also many who did not think they needed a word from God. They just simply didn't think it was necessary. Why do you need revelation, they would say. We don't need the Bible. We can build our lives on another foundation. And of course, that was the papacy. You can build your life on what the elites tell you. The powerful don't need the Bible. Before Luther, about 100 years before Luther, there was William Tyndale, who was relentlessly persecuted his whole life. He spent his whole life on the run and in hiding. He was a refugee, he was an exile. And the reason he was running away was because he was translating the Bible from Latin into English. And the cultural elites at the time, the wise and the powerful, King Henry VIII, did not think they needed the Bible to tell them how to live. On one occasion, Tyndale was talking with his local archdeacon, and the archdeacon said there was no need for the Bible in English. All the people need to do is listen to the powerful. All they need to do was take heed to what the Pope was telling them. To obey those in power. To which Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, I will make a boy that drives the plow know more of the scriptures than you do." See what he's saying? He's saying the hidden things need to be revealed. God's starting to reveal the things that are hidden and now becoming open. So they need to be brought to light. They need to be translated into English and put in everybody's hands, from the plowboy to the king. If Tyndale started his ministry with a concern for the plowboy, he ended his ministry with a prayer for the monarch, Henry VIII. Eventually, Henry VIII's agents found him and brought him to the stake in Belgium. And as they started to strangle him, he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Open his eyes to the hidden things that are now being revealed. Open his eyes to the scriptures. And you see, that's what the Reformation understood. That was what all the reformers understood, that men and women need the Bible. You need the Bible. I need the Bible. You need the Bible to be preached. You need the Bible to be read, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. You need to sit under the Bible and have the Bible interrogate you. Of course you won't like it. You'd much rather have a very entertaining sermon the last 15 minutes that makes you laugh all the time. But what the prophets discovered is as they ate the Bible, as they ate the scroll of the Word of God, it was bitter. But then it became as sweet as honey in their souls. So what the reformers were saying is we need the Bible to see what the kings and prophets before us did not see. You need the Bible to hear what millions today are not hearing, because they're listening to the kings, the authority structures of the day, and to the prophets of our own age. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things, but reveal them to little children. You desperately need the Bible. Notice also how this Bible is sovereign. The Bible is sovereign because it's the word of the great king. And it's the great king of the universe, and he's sovereign over the universe. And Jesus says this very clearly. He says, "All things have been handed to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And what Jesus is claiming there, you see, is that he is sovereign. All authority has been given to him, and he says, "Father, you've given me all things. You have placed all things into my hand. You've even placed into my hands those whom I choose will believe in you." Because, he says, "Even so, Father, because such was your gracious will. Such was your good pleasure." Now, Jesus is just simply saying that he and his word is sovereign over all your lives. That's what he's saying. God, you see, Jesus is not bound to save everybody. He's not bound to save those who will reject him, who will reject his word. You know that book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce? And in that book, C.S. Lewis says that Christian is somebody who comes to God, who comes to Jesus, who comes to God's word, and says, "Your will be done. Thy will be done." A non-Christian is somebody who won't submit to God's word, who doesn't realize it's sovereign over his life, over her life. And so therefore, God says to them, fine, your will be done. Go your way. And that's why Jesus says, look, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Why is he referring to Satan? Because Satan was the one who refused to submit to the word of God. And so Jesus cast him out. Jesus said, very well, your will be done. And he falls like lightning from heaven. So it's a sovereign word. You can't mess around with this word. You can do two things to it. You can either submit to it or you reject it. As far as I can tell, that's the only options we have. But what does it mean that this word is sovereign? First of all, of course, it means that it's an infallible word. Infallible. Learn that word. It means it can't fail. Let me bring you back to 1521. And the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope hadn't yet been articulated very clearly, but they were moving towards it. And what Martin Luther's enemies were trying to say to him was it was the Pope that was infallible, not the scriptures. It was a teaching magisterium of the church that's infallible. To which the theologians of the Church of England, people like Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley and Hooker and Jewell and Frith and Bilney, all they said, no, 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 no. It's the scriptures that are infallible, which means simply that everything that it says is going to come to pass. That's what it means. Every prophecy of the Bible is going to come true. Every prediction is going to come true. One day there will be a great trumpet call of God, and Jesus Christ is going to return in great glory to judge the living and the dead. And every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow. And those who during their lives lived in defiance of Jesus Christ will be cast out. Now, when they were saying these sorts of things, they... opponents of the reformers said, well, where did you get that idea from? And they said, haven't you read when Jesus said, not a jot or tittle will pass away until it is all accomplished? The tittle is the Hebrew yod. It's the tiniest, just cipher of a letter. That's not going to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. And then he said, the scriptures cannot be broken. They're sovereign, they're infallible. But it also means that God's word, the Bible, is the final word. The final word. It's complete. Now, this was, again, an issue at the time of the Reformation, because Luther's opponents said to him, Luther, you know, be reasonable. We can see you've got a point. You know, perhaps you're right, Luther. But look who's against you. The Emperor, King Henry VIII, Charles V, Johann Eck. All these opponents. Thousands of them. And you, Luther. You, just you. Perhaps you're wrong. Don't you think you might be wrong, considering all these people arrayed against you, the high and the mighty, the strong? That's typical how people argue today, isn't it? I was watching Newsnight a few weeks ago, and there was this politician on, and I forget who it was exactly, but he was, I don't know, perhaps he was suggesting that gay marriage might not be the best thing since sliced bread for Western civilization. You can imagine the uproar. To which David Dimbleby, or was it Jonathan Dimbleby? I can't remember which does Newsnight, one of the Dimbleby's, pointed at the crowd and just said, see, look at all these people. They're all against you. And that's what they said to Luther. They're all against you, Luther. To which Luther shrugged his shoulders and said, am I meant to be impressed? And then he said, a man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth. Yea, greater than death and hell. For it forms part of the power of God and it endures everlastingly. It's the final word. It cannot be broken. It's infallible. And what Luther is saying is, let the whole world be against me. And one word from the word of God has the power to overthrow the judgments of 10,000 councils. Powerful stuff. It's a necessary word. It's a sovereign word. It's also comprehensive. And I'll finish on this. Notice what Jesus says again. You say, what does that mean, a comprehensive word? Well, think of comprehensive education. It covers everything. So this Bible, says Jesus, this word is going to cover the whole of life. It governs the whole of life. He says this, doesn't he? He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things. Now that's pretty comprehensive. Which means life, death, heaven, hell, time, eternity. And so the Bible touches every area of your life. There's no area of your life that the Bible does not touch. How you spend your money. Your identity, who you are. Who do you think you are in this world? Do you get to define that yourself, or has God already defined it? It speaks about marriage and divorce and singleness and poverty and time and work. It speaks about the created order. Where did this world come from? Where is it going? It talks about the church, how the church can be holy and obedient. It speaks about idolatry and temptation and sin and pride and lust and greed. It speaks about governments. It reminds us that governments have been established by God and we should honor them. But it also tells us what the limits of government are, that some things belong to God and not the state. So it tells us then at what point Christians need to resist the state. And so there's nothing, you see, that falls outside this comprehensive word. Now there are people say to me, and they have said to me, ah, Nigel, theology. You're just talking theology. I'm sure it's right as far as it goes, and I'm sure you've got your theology all worked out, and that's great. But they say to me, I don't feel it's true. And you know, I'm an empathetic person, and I just want to go with what my heart is telling me. And you may have your theology all worked out, and I don't know how to argue against you, but I've just got my feelings. How do you argue with that? Don't know if you remember that film, that Woody Allen comedy. I forget what it was called now. Was it Cry? No, I can't remember what it is. But in this film, Woody Allen's falling in love. The trouble is he's falling in love with his sister-in-law. And everybody's coming around to him saying, come on, you can't do this. It's your sister-in-law. You're married to her sister. You can't fall in love with her. You can't do it. It's wrong. And he said, well, yeah, I know. But I feel what I feel. I feel what I feel. So all your theology and all your comprehensive doctrines, but I feel what I feel. I have to be true to that, don't I? How would you answer that? Actually, you don't have to be true to your feelings. Because your feelings will change. Depends what you've eaten the night before, very often. I sometimes feel like killing people. Doesn't mean I go about doing it. But we live in a society, don't we, that is now elevating feelings above everything else. They even criticize the Prime Minister for not feeling in the right way. They even criticized the monarchy that they didn't feel the right things when Diana died, or didn't express it how they wanted. But you see, what Jesus is saying here, because this word is so necessary, because it is sovereign, because it is comprehensive, you've got to bring your feelings to the bar of Scripture. And then you've got to ask the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus is praying in the power of the Holy Spirit to the Father. And we've got to do what Jesus did. We've got to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that they become in line with Scripture. And then, says Jesus, then you will know freedom. Then you will know joy. Because I have come that you may have life, and your life will then be based on truth. And when your life is based on truth, you won't be cast down out of heaven, but you'll be brought into the kingdom of heaven. And so this was the first theological foundation of the Reformation. The Bible's sovereign, it's comprehensive, and it's necessary for all of us to lay hold of everlasting life. Amen.